Amen. Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 61 this morning. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61. Last time we focused on the essential nature and importance for the church of women's discipleship and women's ministry in the Lord. And we saw that throughout his earthly life, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was blessed by and supported through the continuing ministry of women directly to him. And at the cross, when all the men had fled away trembling, as Calvin said, the women alone remained with him steadfast until the end. And so it was, I believe good and right for us to take the time to honor those women and their service, even as all four Gospels declared and exalted their faithfulness to our Lord. And by extension and by application, I argued that it is good and right for all of us to exalt and honor the service and the ministry of the women in Christ among us that still blesses the Lord Jesus Christ, that still builds up the church today. There would be no church without the women disciples in the Lord. And I think it's weak and fearful men who refuse, who resent, who shrink from highly esteeming and honoring women in the home, and I think women in the church. Because the command of God in 1 Peter 3:7 is for husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Because of that command, shouldn't it be the case that the most honored women in the world should be Christian women? Shouldn't it be the case that the most honored women in the world should be the wives of Christian men, should be the women in the church of Christian brothers who are honored because God commands the honoring, and who else can obey the command but Christians? It seems to me, beloved, that in the presence of their Christian brothers, Christian women should feel and be more free, more liberated, more encouraged, more enabled to glorify and enjoy Christ with all of their gifts and all of their abilities because their brothers in the Lord are using their greater strength not to hold them down, but to lift them up. Isn't that what we're supposed to do, men? Can I say it? Are you man enough to honor your wife? Are you man enough to do that? Are we man enough to honor the women in the church, to lift them up, to highly esteem their service? That's what honoring means, to highly esteem their service in the Lord. I pray that we will always do that here at Providence because of the command of God and the blessing of women in the Lord and in ministry in this church. Well, in today's passage, we consider another example of courage and faith that's also found in all four Gospels. The example in ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. What a unique character he is. He's in all four Gospels, and he's only in all four Gospels at this particular place. Not before, not after. Who is this unique disciple, and why did the Holy Spirit preserve what he did in the Gospels? Let's turn to our God in prayer and ask him to bless this text. Father, we pray you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of this word to your people for your glory and for our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, this is God's holy word. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the person of Joseph of Arimathea. Notice the person of Joseph of Arimathea. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? I'll bet you that if you've never even been in church or never even heard the word of God, you've probably heard the name Joseph of Arimathea. I'll bet you your unbelieving neighbors or relatives would know that name somehow, some way. In fact, it's funny all the different places where he pops up. I've seen his name in movies. Somebody will be, oh, I'm Joseph of Arimathea. And maybe it'll even be like a comedy or something. But like that name just comes up all the time. And if you know anything about history and church history, you know that there are all sorts of legends about Joseph of Arimathea that began to arise in the Gnostic Gospels in the 2nd and 3rd century that continued throughout the Middle Ages. Did you know, for example, that supposedly Philip, one of the 12 apostles, sent Joseph of Arimathea and 11 other disciples to England to transfer the power and the glory of kingdom from Rome to England? And that, in fact, some say that he took with him the spear that pierced Christ's side to England. Some say he took the Holy Grail to England. And he's intertwined now with the legends about Arthur. Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe he was the one in that cave in Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, that ancient knight. Maybe that was Joseph. I don't know. But he's in all sorts of legends and he's all kinds of speculation because so little is written about him. So you can make up a lot of stuff. Well, the only thing that we know for sure is what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us about him in all four Gospels. And we're going to look at all four to see what we can learn about this particular man who also, some say, rid Ireland of snakes. It's said that he did that. Others say that was St. Patrick. But verse 57 says, Joseph, when evening had come, there came a rich man. All right, first thing we learn about Joseph, he was a rich man. He was wealthy, financially well off. Financial prosperity brings certain freedoms and reliefs. It brings immediate stature, and as Proverbs says, lots of friends. The rich man has lots of friends, right? But it also, because of that, brings all kinds of pressures and constrictions and temptations that ordinary people or poor people never face. Joseph was a rich man, and notice it says he had become a disciple of Jesus. That means that Joseph sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to and received his teaching. To be a disciple is to walk in the discipline, the instruction of a teacher. And that's who Joseph was. He was a believer in Jesus. Now, what all he understood and knew about Jesus being the Messiah, being the Son of God, the different things that Jesus taught in his doctrine about the kingdom of God, how much Joseph had right and wrong, I mean, we don't know. Even the apostles were completely confused on a lot of things, not understanding that he had to die, although he said it over and over again. So we don't know that, but we know he was a disciple. He believed in Jesus' teaching. He listened to him. He believed Jesus taught God's word rightly, that he was a true prophet. Perhaps he did believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God even. But whatever he understood, he did believe in the words of Jesus as a faithful teacher. And so he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a Christian, we would say. And he followed Christ's doctrine. Mark and Luke both tell us he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now that's important because that's what every faithful Jew in Israel was doing at that time. That's why when Jesus went out to preach, it says, and he preached and proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the subject of his message. And we've looked at that. And what Christ meant was that he himself was the king and he was coming to conquer his enemies and establish the kingdom in a more richer, fuller way, exactly what the Old Testament had prophesied. But Israel, unfortunately, through the kind of pride that we all have and selfishness, interpreted that conquest and that richer, fuller kingdom to be a rejuvenated, renewed physical Israel over all of her enemies, established, and then the Messiah therefore would have to throw off the Roman yoke and defeat the Romans. And many of people expected Jesus to do that. Those even who believed him to be the Messiah thought he would do that. At one point they tried to make him king in John chapter 6, and he left them. Because that's not the kind of kingdom Christ brought. He brought a spiritual kingdom. He defeated the true enemies, sin and Satan and death and the grave and the curse. He established his kingdom by establishing the salvation that Israel had as a promise and as a type and as a picture in those animal sacrifices, in that priesthood, in that limited access to God, right? God was with them, and yet God had to stay apart from them. All of that just begged for a resolution. Well, Christ came and accomplished that and brought them now into the very presence. Remember, that veil was torn in two. No more types, no more shadows. That was the truly significant work that Jesus did. He brought the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom. In other words, he was a faithful Jew. Believed the scriptures. Believed that God was going to bring the kingdom through the Messiah. So he's looking for that. He's believing in that. He's waiting for that. He was a council member, Mark and Luke tell us, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government that they were allowed to have under Rome. And Rome depended upon these foreign governments to do a lot of the governing. But Rome themselves would do things like capital punishment and institute laws and so forth. But the Sanhedrin had power. They were their government. And again, Mark and Luke say he was a council member. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, Mark says Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member, that he had standing among the others. A prominent council. I could tell you at Pittsburgh Presbytery who the prominent elders are. The ones when they stand up, people listen to, right? The ones who are there all the time and speak all the time and have a certain reputation. Joseph of Arimathea was prominent among the Sanhedrin. He had standing. Now, whether it was because of his wealth, because maybe of his ability. Maybe he was older and he had been on the Sanhedrin for a long time. The older elders at Presbytery typically have standing just because they've been there a long time. Maybe it was his great ability. Maybe he was really gifted in the scriptures or in governing or something like that. Whatever the case may be, we know he had prominence. And finally, Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 50, he was a good and just man. I like that. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a good and just man. Now, what does the Bible mean by this, right? Because there's, in one sense, as we saw in Matthew chapter 19, there's a sense in which no one is good but God, right? No one is good. In fact, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" And what does Jesus say? No one is good but God. In the absolute sense, we're all sinners. We all need to be redeemed. No one is good. But in another sense, the Bible talks about a lot of people being good, being just, or even being righteous, or being blameless. Well, what does it mean? It means that they are sincere followers of God, believing in Him, walking in His commandments. That's their goal. And they're not hiding something. They're not living a double life. We would say members in an evangelical church in good standing. People who actually walk the walk. And talk the talk. They would be the first ones who say that they were sinners and that they need God's grace. That's part of what it means to be a good Christian person in that sense, righteous, blameless, and so forth. So, for example, Barnabas is called good in Acts. Cornelius is called just in Acts. Simeon also in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, in Luke, Luke says about Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So are we to understand the Bible teaches that Jesus was righteous and Zacharias and Elizabeth, nobody else? No. Just means that Zacharias and Elizabeth were sincere believers in God, faithful, humble believers who knew they were sinners, who brought their sins to God regularly according to His ordinances. They would have brought all the animal sacrifices, even as if you're a humble Christian, you're going to confess your sins regularly to God. If you're a good Christian, you're going to do that regularly, sincerely, really being sorry for your sins. That's part of what it means to be good, to be righteous as a believer who knows he's a sinner. So this is Joseph of Arimathea. He's the real deal. He's a believer. He's sincere. He knows the Lord. He's believing in Christ. And now he appears in the gospel for the first time. And so secondly, I want you to notice the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. Notice the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 58. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. By the way, I didn't comment on it, but Arimathea is a city of the Jews. Luke tells us that. You could say, well, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. No, but it's probably a Hellenized form of one of the cities, because if you listen to it, Arimathea, Arima, Rama. Rama is all over the place in the Old Testament. There is Rama. There is Ramath Gilead. There is Ramah Mizpah, Ramah Lehi. There's all kinds of Ramas. So Joseph of Arimathea would have been from one of these Ramas, which would have been in Ephraim, the tribal territory allotted to Ephraim. So you have Jerusalem, Benjamin, and Ephraim right above that. So he would have lived in a city of the Jews in Ephraim, one of the Ramas in, as they called it, Arimathea. So he's a Jew living in Israel, believing in God and believing in the Messiah. But I want you to see his courage in verse 58. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. That wouldn't have been easy. Jesus has just been executed by Rome as a heinous criminal. Rome just put upon him the worst possible punishment that they have. Execution by crucifixion. The most shameful death, the most degrading death that they could inflict on anybody. They just inflicted it on Christ. Now you're going to go to Pilate, the governor, who ordered that execution, and ask for the body so that you can honor the one Rome just shamed. Do you see how that puts you in a difficult position? Suddenly the government's going to be looking at you. Why do you want to honor this heinous criminal, this enemy of the state? Why do you want his body? Are you going to further his rebellion? Now, we know that Pilate understood that Jesus was innocent. He proclaimed Christ's innocence 12 times, as we saw it in all four Gospels. But that doesn't mean all the other rulers understood that, who were there in Jerusalem under Rome, the centurions and all the rest, the ones who took part actively in beating Christ and mocking him because they just took him as a criminal. And suddenly you're going to put yourself at odds, and you've just made yourself known that you're part of the Nazarenes, as they would come to be called. And so this would have been difficult for Joseph, who was wealthy, who had standing, who had a career, who had a family, who had all sorts of things that now are at risk because he comes forward and asks for the body of Jesus. But I don't think that was the worst of it. I don't think Joseph of Arimathea's most difficult concern was how Rome looked at him, because in a sense all the Jews were hated by the Romans. But it was his own countrymen, his own people. It was his fellow Jews, in particular his fellow Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin. They were the ones, the priests and the elders, who orchestrated this whole plot. For months they've been opposing Jesus. For months they've been plotting to kill him. They bought and paid for his betrayer. They had the mock trial Friday night. They delivered him over to Pilate. They, as it were, blackmailed and extorted from Pilate the execution sentence when Pilate was doing everything he could to get out of it. No, I think Joseph of Arimathea understood that by standing up now, he has just exposed himself to the leaders of his nation as one of the party of the person they hated more than anyone else. Do you see the courage it would take for this man to do this? This is why John says in chapter 19, verse 48, Joseph of Arimathea, listen, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, not for fear of the Romans, for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea knew what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. He knew if he openly said, I'm a disciple of Jesus, what they would do. What would they do? John tells us all the way back in John chapter 12, verse 42. Listen, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Many believed in Jesus, even among the rulers. Listen, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Remember the man born blind? When he confessed that Jesus healed him, that he was a prophet, they put him out of the synagogue. That was the policy of the Pharisees at least a year before Jesus was crucified. Anybody confessing him to be the Christ or to be a true prophet or teacher or to acknowledge that he is their leader, that they are his disciple, they would put you out of the synagogue. And that is huge in Israel's culture because there's no separation of church and state. There's no separation of church and state under Israel. And so if you're put out of the synagogue, you're like an enemy. Nobody's going to go to your business. Nobody's going to be nice to your kids. Nobody's going to want to take you in if you have any kind of difficulty or treat you if you need to go to a doctor. You're going to be banned and banished and ostracized from all of society. People will turn their heads from you because you've been excommunicated. You are one of the anathema, the cursed of the Lord. And this is what Scripture said, that anybody that confessed him would be put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. This is why Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple secretly. Because he didn't want to lose his stature. He didn't want to lose his standing. He didn't want to lose his position. He didn't want to lose his power. He didn't want to lose his wealth. He didn't want to lose his being able to provide for his family. These aren't bad things, guys. But it's bad when we secretly follow Jesus for fear of what the world might do if they know that I believe in him, that I live for him, that I actually believe his word is how I'm supposed to live and not what you say and not what the latest polls are saying or the latest movement. I'm going to live my life according to what Christ says, which means I'm going to have to call good what he calls good and I'm going to have to call evil what he calls evil. And that's going to put me in conflict with a lot. More and more today. Is that not true? Boy, I think we can identify with Joseph of Arimathea, can't we? Can't you identify with him? Don't you understand what it's like to be under pressure from the culture and society to not acknowledge that you're a Christian, to deny that you follow him? So it'll go easier for you. So it'll go better for you. You can still be him, follow him in secret, right? Isn't that what we've been told for generations now? Keep your religion to yourself. It's your own personal private matter. Don't talk about it to anybody else. I mean, unless your religion is the religion of our secular age, then celebrate it. And that is a religion, by the way. But it says this, John 12:42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, I stopped there last time. Very next verse, verse 43. For, here's the reason. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I hate to say this, but if you're a disciple of Jesus secretly, at least have the honesty to go home this afternoon, look in the mirror and say to yourself, I love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's why you're keeping it a secret. That's the only reason why you're keeping it a secret. At least have, because that will be the beginning of your being rescued from that. At least have the honesty to say it. Now, I'm not saying, hear me, that we go out and we make ourselves a target of every person who hates Christ. There's a place for wisdom. There's a way to keep your head down. You don't unnecessarily need to make yourself a target, right? But don't compromise your faith. That's the line. I'm going to give you some practical things and some specifics here in a minute. But I just want you to see that. Because Joseph of Arimathea is rich. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a prominent member. He is a very important person in society. It reminds me of Braveheart. You remember that movie? When William Wallace, a commoner, is appealing to Robert the Bruce, a noble, to help the cause for freedom because they need the nobles if they're going to have any realistic chance of defeating England. And do you remember what Robert the Bruce says to William? The nobles have titles and lands. It's much to risk. And you remember what Wallace says? And does the commoner who dies on the battlefield, does he risk any less? Does he have any less to lose? And Bruce has to admit, no. That's just a smokescreen, guys. Don't put the things of this world on one side and say, well, I'm allowed to compromise Jesus now. For, you know, I've got to be able to provide this for my family. We can never compromise our faith. We simply cannot. So what do we do in our world today? What do we do when in various degrees, every one of you are facing this? I even began to face it in Fox in the early 2000s. Remember, I worked in television for 10 years before I was a minister. We started to have to go to sensitivity training and stuff. started to happen. We were part of the Sinclair Broadcast Group, the third largest owner of television stations in the country at the time, something like 57 stations. They were on the forefront of whatever the liberal culture was saying you need to do to be a good person. So we had to start to do that and go to that. I get that. I understand. And I understand that some of you, and I'm learning about this, you know, especially from government jobs, but it's true in private corporations, maybe sometimes even more so, that you have to have the next diversity, trans, pride, pronoun, sensitivity, training, whatever it is. And you've got to go and you've got to sit through that. And you've got to be careful what you say and what you do. I get it. Or you're going to lose your job. And I want you to say, and I'm here to tell you that you don't have to go around and attack every false thing that you hear anybody say. That's not what God calls us to do. All right, I can give you some examples in Scripture. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's going around, he's preaching the gospel that there's one God, and it's by faith in His Son that we have eternal life, and that God's made by men, idols, statues, or nothing. Paul went around and proclaimed that message all over the place. And yet never do we read him attacking, as it were, the pagan systems of worship of his day. Now, that's significant to me because Paul's living in a pagan nation that has state gods. There were Roman gods that were part of the nation. Paul never renounces his citizenship over that, does he? Though Zeus and Apollo, all those, they were official. This is the official Roman god. Now, by being a Roman didn't mean that you worshiped them, and Paul understood the difference. But they were the gods of the empire that Paul is a citizen in. He never renounces his worship. Also, when Paul was at Ephesus and preached, after the idol makers get all stirred up because they recognize the implication of Paul's gospel is that their idols are not gods. And if people begin to believe that, they're going to go out of business. You remember the story in Acts 19, and there's a riot for 3 hours. They're shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Because they hear Paul is saying this. But you know what? When they're brought before the governor says, and this is just the one verse, "You have brought these men here, listen, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." And basically he says, go home. You have your worship. These Christian teachers aren't blaspheming your goddess. They're not robbing your temples. That's significant, isn't it? That means Paul was proclaiming the gospel, the truth of Christ, but he wasn't at the same time attacking the falsehood of Diana. It's not everybody's job to tear down every falsehood that your pagan company is throwing at you. You understand that? It's not your call, not your place. Believe in Christ. Don't compromise your faith. But you don't have to. Wait a minute. Did you say something about the trans movement? Well, let me tell you about the, you know, and again, make yourself this huge target. As long as you don't have to personally compromise that, I don't believe we're called to do that. I would go to Daniel as a second example. Daniel is serving in a pagan country with pagan gods and goddesses. We never read of Daniel attacking the gods and goddesses of Babylon. That's his master's gods. But we never read of him endorsing them in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Daniel insists on having the ability to eat the foods that only his God. Remember, he asked the king, can I eat the foods that my God asked me? And he gave him permission. A lot of times, I think, if you would go to your boss, if there was an issue that you saw, well, I might have to compromise my faith, and you would ask them for permission, you would get it. It happened to me at Fox. When I was having to work Sundays and I began to be convicted that I shouldn't work on the Lord's Day, that my television job was not a work of necessity or a work of mercy, and there are those. There's those of you who work in the health industry, you have to work Sundays sometimes. There's no Reformed theologian who would say that's wrong, because that's necessary to work in the health industry or in the military or in the police. It's necessary to have certain jobs, and so sometimes you have to work on the Lord's Day. I didn't think television qualified, even though it was television news. And maybe somebody would make the case. So I went to the main boss, the CEO, over Fox and WB22 at the time. And I asked for Sundays off. And I can't tell you how hard it was for me to do this. How, like, I wrestled with myself. Oh, how can I possibly go and tell them I'm a Christian and I don't want to work on Sundays because I don't believe it's right? I mean, it was days. And I came up with a plan because I recognized I needed to meet my duties. And see, the big thing on Sundays is all of the sports games occur on Sundays. And where are all the graphics on sports games? And who is the graphic artist? Me. So how can I ask for Sundays off the biggest graphics day of the year? Well, or of the week. Well, it was easy. if you think about it, I recognize that all of those games are scheduled beforehand. So I could make all the boards, and the only thing anybody had to do was just plug in the score. Anybody could put the numbers in. The graphics would be done. So I went to the boss with that plan, and he gave me Sundays off. Without a drop of hat, of course. And that's what Daniel does, right? He asks for permission, as it were, to serve his God according to his conscience, and he was given to it. I think many of us would find that if we would be, again, respectful and just ask for the permission from our boss to keep, and of course we have a constitutional amendment that, you know, you could even appeal to at a certain level, but it seems to me that that's the kind of thing that we are to do. I know I've counseled some people on what about like the pronoun thing. As a Christian, let me just say this. You can't call a man by a woman pronoun. That's a lie. You can't do that. You can't call a woman by a man's pronoun. That's a lie. You can't do that. That's an example where you've compromised your faith. So what do you do when someone has their pronouns and they want you to use them, or somehow you're a hater and maybe they can persecute you? I would say don't use pronouns at all. Awkwardly call them by their name every time. Well, I was talking to Susan, and Susan went down to the well with John, and Susan, and I just keep using the name Susan, even though Susan used to be Bill. All right? But I'm never going to say she. If Susan, if Bill wants to change his name to Buckethead, call him Buckethead. A name is a name is a name. A name is not a lie, right? A name is not a lie. And neither is there any name that is inherently masculine or feminine. There's not, right? There's a Leslie Nielsen who's a man. There's a Carol O'Connor who's a man. And there's even a boy named Sue, Johnny Cash tells me. So you can use a name. But, you know, it's these kind of things, I think, that we need to be careful on. And I don't know what Joseph of Arimathea may or may not have been subject to, but it does seem to me that he did go too far. Because what you can't do is keep your discipleship to Christ a secret. I think you can be careful. I think you can be respectful to the pagan religions around you. And that's what wokeism is, with this pronoun stuff. And that's what critical race theory is. It's a pagan religion. You're righteous if you do what we say. You're evil if you don't. And if you don't do what we say, you've sinned and we're going to punish you. And we're good to do that. I mean, that's a definition of religion. So this critical race theory, this wokeism, this social justice, this is a religion. That's the way you've got to look at it. These are believers in false gods. All right. Our nation allows people to believe in false gods. I don't need to attack their false gods, but I'm not going to compromise my faith. Do you see how we can do it? And I think that's what Joseph of Arimathea should have done, but that's not what he did. It's very clear. He kept his disciple secret, his discipleship secret. John says it, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We can't keep it a secret, guys. You can't keep it a secret. Confess that you're a Christian. It doesn't mean, again, that you have to attack everything that somebody says is wrong. Pray for those people. But always, you know, I would put it like, you know, the Old Testament has this phrase a lot of times. Far be it from me to do this or that. Someone asks you to do something. Well, far be it from me to do that. I believe in the Lord Jesus and his word tells me I can't do that. What, you know, what can I do here to work hard, to be a good worker? Always show yourself that. But you don't compromise your faith. Now, it says in Luke 23:51, it says of Joseph of Arimathea, being on the council, he had not consented to their decision nor deed. Referring to the condemnation of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to their decision and deed to condemn Jesus. But he never spoke up either. He was on the council. He was probably there. In that night, in the courtyard, the upper courtyard, where the priests and the elders gathered together, at least part of the Sanhedrin, in the middle of the night to have this mock trial so that they could, again, gather early in the morning and pretend like they were just doing it and then deliver him over to Pilate. He was probably there that night, and he never says a word. He never speaks up for Jesus. Now, we can't fault him too much, because at the same moment while he's being silent, Peter's down below denying Jesus three times. And John is up there too, and John never says a word. But he didn't consent to their deed. He didn't consent to their decision. He was against what they did, but he's afraid, right? We get that. Has anybody ever been afraid and denied Christ? I have to raise my hand. In different ways we do that. But the important thing is that we turn from that, that we repent from that. The only ones in Scripture who never abandoned Jesus is the women. They never abandoned him. Now, they weren't allowed in the courtyard for the Sanhedrin's meeting because it was only the members of the Sanhedrin, the men. And then some of the guests like John who was allowed in because he knew the high priest. But somehow, some way, we have to turn back to God. If you've denied him, if you've hidden it. Here's the thing. It's never too late. You can still turn back. You can still acknowledge him. And Joseph of Arimathea does that. Mark 15:43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. I want you to notice the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. What does happen to him after this text? What does happen to him? Leave all these legends. We don't know. There's not a word in Scripture after the Gospels about Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe he was excommunicated. It said anybody who confessed Jesus would be excommunicated. Maybe he was. Maybe he was thrown off the council. Maybe he lost his position. Maybe he lost his wealth. We don't know what happened to him. But you know what? He comes out. And when he asks for the body of Jesus, everybody knows where he stands. And what's amazing is his faith kicks in when it's too late to do anything for Christ. When he's dead on the cross, showing again the power of Christ's death, that now his faith is awakened. Now he's willing to stand for Jesus no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences. Standing for him, honoring his Lord. And he asks for the body of Jesus. And his example, beloved, here's the great thing. It encourages another disciple who was also afraid. If you go to John chapter 19, verse 39, it says, and Nicodemus, remember him? And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Oh, he has the same sickness, doesn't he? It says he was a ruler of the Jews and he was a member of the Pharisees. So you can see why he would come to Jesus by night. And he even says, we know you're a teacher come from God. We, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, we know. Because no one can do the signs you're doing unless God is with them. So they all knew it, and yet no one was bold enough because of this, again, this culture that they had developed, that they would persecute anybody who would name him the Messiah. So Nicodemus, it says, who at first came to Jesus by night, listen to this, also came with Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. You realize the treasure that would be, the expense that Nicodemus goes to honor Jesus. And again, publicly going to this tomb, spending all this money to honor Jesus. Now, everybody knows Joseph and Nicodemus are disciples of Jesus. They come out, beloved. They come out, they step into the light. It says, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. They had 100 pounds of spices. They bind him up. The women see what they didn't bring and they prepare things that they're going to come, and they do come Sunday morning. But they honored his body. They put him in a tomb. They honored him. They gave him an honorable burial. They did what they could. With the opportunities and the abilities and the circumstances that God gave, they acknowledged and they honored the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine how good it must have felt. How glorious it must have felt. How freeing it must have been when finally they come forward. Jesus is our Lord and we're going to honor him. If you've never experienced that, if you've just been hiding, I can't tell you how exhilarating it is. When you go forward, I told you before some of the stories when I first became a Christian, how I'd walk on Penn State campus with my Bible outside my book so that people could see it. And I felt it, and it was so against what I wanted to do. I didn't want anybody to know. But I made myself do it. And I think it set a pattern. A habit, as it were, in my soul. I'm not going to hide who I am anymore. How glorious, how freeing it must have been. How good it is when you stand for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's never too late. It's never too late to stand for him. Maybe there are people in your family, maybe there are people at work who you've worked with for decades and they don't know you're a believer. It's not too late to honor him. I'm not saying you have to get in everybody's face and take the time at work to be an evangelist. I hate it when people do that. That's just dishonest. You're supposed to do your job at work. But you'd never deny Christ. You never live secretly for Jesus. Again, I don't think it's the job of the ordinary Christian to right every wrong system or wrong religion. I don't think that's your job. I'm not saying go and attack and confront, again, you know, the woke mob that's going to target you immediately. All your job is to do is just be faithful and honor Jesus and seek to live for him and do it politely, respectfully, humbly, looking to God, praying to him. And, you know, the thing is, Christ is reigning and ruling. That's what we acknowledge when we do this. That's what we acknowledge when we stand for him. Yes, he died, but he lives and he's in heaven and he's coming again. And those who act against him and have seem to have some power to force people to do what they want, he reigns over them. They wouldn't have power to do anything unless he gave it to them. And if he's giving it to them, he's not giving it to them to destroy you. He's giving it to them to perfect you, to build you up, to make you endure the test, to strengthen you. You know, it's interesting when you read the early parts of Judges. I'm in Judges in my devotions. And you read that, and it says God purposely left some of the nations to teach Israel battle, to teach them and train them and strengthen them for war so that they would not become enervated and lazy and fearful, that they would have to be fierce. I wonder if that's why we're not facing that more and more in our culture. Maybe you young people, maybe God is raising up a generation of warriors. But you've got to learn battle now. You've got to learn to stand. And God's given you the training that you need. Wow, praise the Lord. I got this wonderful training at work from my corporation that's training me to resist evil and to be a stronger Christian because of it and to use wisdom. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, did conquer sin, did conquer Satan, really did overcome the world, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if he allows someone to persecute you, what's the worst they can do? The absolute worst, which no one in this country is facing, is send you to heaven with a gold crown on your head. That's the worst they can do. That's the worst. And if you do suffer a little bit, if you do don't get a promotion, if you do lose a job, don't you think God's going to honor you? Don't you think the angels in heaven are singing your praises when that moment comes? When you stand and say, Jesus is worth it? And again, hear me. I don't want people to go and resist everything your companies are doing. I'd say submit to them as much as you can. But don't compromise your faith. If you're trying to figure that out, come to me, talk to me, talk to Pastor Appleton, talk to your elder. But don't go out and attack everybody. That's not what is happening. That's not what I believe. You don't compromise your faith. You're in a defensive position like Daniel or like Paul in Athens. I see you have many gods. He didn't say a single thing about them specifically, other than there's only one God. And we can say that. I'm going to do what the scripture says. It alone is the word of God. All right, so what God calls us to do ultimately is just be faithful with what he's given you, with the circumstances, the abilities and the opportunities that he has given to you. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the witness of Joseph of Arimathea, the witness of Joseph of Arimathea. You know what's interesting? It's interesting that this tiny little act of faithfulness, finally, you know, late in the game, as it were, the game's over and they're having, you know, scrimmages time now because Christ is dead. Finally, Joseph of Arimathea does the right thing. He stops hiding that he's a disciple of Jesus. He comes forward and asks for the body so that he can put it in his own tomb that he hewn out of the rock, solid rock, which, by the way, and it's a new tomb, too. The Gospels tells us which what tells us, by the way, that there's no back door. There's no way in and out. It's a solid rock tomb. No one else has ever been buried there. In Israel, a little background here, and I know we're running out of time, but just to give you some idea. They would build a, you would get a crypt for your family. And you would have, all your family would be buried there. You know, think about where it talks about David when he was gathered to his fathers. What does that mean, gathered to his fathers? Well, you'd have like a table in the middle, not very high like this, but you'd have a table and you'd lay the body out wrapped up. And the, as a person, you know, as people died in your family, you would put the bodies, the remains, to the side. And of course, they didn't have the preservatives and things that we do, so the bodies would decay to the dust rather quickly. And what would happen is that there would be dust that would gather in the tomb, and you would push that to the side. And literally, as your loved family members were put in the tomb, you would be gathered to your fathers as dust gathered in one pile. And so Jesus is put in this new tomb. It's a new tomb that Joseph has just purchased for himself in Jerusalem. It would have been expensive land out of a solid rock. This is something, beloved, that no one else could have done of the 12. None of the other apostles had the means or ability to do this. Do you see that? It's because he's a rich man that he could have purchased this new tomb for himself, brand new crypt. His family were going to be there for generations. He instead gives it all to Jesus. He honors him with something only he could do, because he was wealthy. He used his ability, his opportunity to honor Christ, to come forward and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing this, two things happen. By asking for the body of Jesus, Pilate has to confirm that Jesus is dead. That means there's an official investigation into the crucifixion, because the only way Pilate can give him the body is if first he's dead. And Mark tells us that he asked the centurion if Christ was dead. You can read about it in Mark. And the centurion, after confirming it, he gives him the body. It says this: Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. The centurion had to go to the soldiers. They had to confirm his death. If anybody's taken off the cross before death, because the Roman sentence was crucifixion unto death. So to take a body off, not dead, is to defy Rome. Your life would have been forfeit. The centurion's life would have been forfeit. Pilate's life would have been forfeit. Nobody can do anything to Jesus until he's dead, because Rome sentenced him to death. And now, because of Joseph's act, there is an official investigation and inquiry to prove the real bodily death of Jesus. Why is that so important? Because every so often, as has happened in our own day, the swoon theory comes around again. Dan Brown made it famous in his, you probably heard of the movie, the Da Vinci Code, right? Or The Golden Compass. These are all books in Dan Brown's series that Jesus just swooned on the cross. And he's a very interesting and very creative and gifted storyteller, but he's a horrible and deceitful theologian and historian, because he just changes things. Changes all kinds of things, especially about Constantine and the early church. And people don't know their history, so they believe him. Jesus swooned on the cross. There was an official investigation. He died. And it was because, again, Joseph acted. Another thing that happens because Joseph acts in such a small way, as it were. Such a small way. Well, I have the money. I could honor him. I'm going to do that. I actually have a tomb. I'm going to come out and make myself a target, but this is the right thing to do. Another thing that happens is Scripture itself is fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked. They killed him with criminals. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Scripture prophesied that Jesus would be buried with the rich. And Joseph, not realizing it, his little act fulfills the Scripture, completes the plan of God. Do you recognize, Christian, when you're faithful, when you just acknowledge Jesus and try to live for him in the ordinary way that God has given you? I'm not saying you become Martin Luther. You become Joshua. You've got to tear down the Goliaths. You're David. No. You're just Joe Smith Christian or Robin Smith Christian. And you just live for the Lord in the simple ways, the simple opportunities that he's given to you. And he will accomplish his plan through you, just as he does with Joseph of Arimathea. He proves the death of Jesus. He fulfills Scripture, again, because Joseph honored God with his wealth. Matthew Henry says, worldly wealth, though it is to many an objection in religion's way, yet in some services to be done for Christ, it is an advantage and an opportunity. It is well for those who have it, if withal they have a heart to use it for God's glory. Has God given you great wealth? How do you use it for his glory? I'll tell you just a final story to close. George Kuhn, who you all know, a beloved member of our church, passed away just over a year ago. One of the things, that, if you know George at all, he loved fellowship. He loved hanging out with men and men being men. I have great memories of George at the Ligonier Men's Retreat year after year, teaching the men how to shoot, regaling us with these stories of when he was a cop in New York or New Jersey. I know I got it wrong. He's probably, you know, whatever it was. But great, great stories. And one of the things, we had this men's Bible study, and Jim taught the men's study. It was weekly. But Jim had been teaching that for a long time, and we were looking for a way to do fellowship in sort of a more intense way, and combine it with teaching. So I sat down with Jim and George, you remember Jim, at Patrick's Pub, and I had been praying about it, because George approached me, and he said, we need something. And I came to them, and I presented this idea for the Men's Bible Fellowship Roadshow, and I had all those names, and I presented, and we talked about, this means, you know, we're going to need men with big houses, because we're going to have 30 or 35 men show up. So we knew we needed to contact basically the more wealthy members of the church, men. Would they be willing to open their houses to 30 or 40 men once, you know, or twice a year? Because we thought we needed at least five. We'd take the summers off and everybody would do it twice. And you know what? Immediately, five men stepped up with their wives, because their wives were key in this. That they would give their homes so that we could come and start at 6:30. And these things often go, those of you who have hosted, often till after midnight. But that was the design, serious study and serious fellowship. And it's going on again. You know, we have another one coming up here in a couple of weeks over at Pastor Appleton's. But it's because men with the opportunities and abilities, they had the big home. They opened their homes. And they served and blessed Christ. And this is one of our most loved ministries by men in this church. And, you know, that happened in other times. Lydia, in the book of Acts, who has that successful purple business. The church tradition is, and in the book of Acts, they meet in her home in Philippi. The church met in her home. This woman was so successful. I don't know how many employees she might have under her. But it was her home where she opened in Philippi. That's where the church met. That's a sacrifice. You got all these people coming in your house. You got to get it ready beforehand. You got to do and clean up afterwards. But when we use the opportunities and the gifts, just the ordinary ones, God is glorified and his people is blessed. That's the lesson of Joseph of Arimathea. He wasn't a super Christian. At first, he was a fearful, hiding, disobedient Christian. But he turned from that. And he just did what he could do in his calling according to what God had given him. And God blessed the church and God glorified his son because of the faithfulness of this man from Arimathea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to these great and mighty things to conquer the world, to stand up against everyone. Lord, there are few. We know there's been an Athanasius. There's been a Luther. There have been others, but Lord, chances are you've just called us to be faithful in simple ways, just to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Father, give every person here the courage, the faith, the love, the wisdom to do that and bless your people and bless your church and even allow that light that they show forth to bear fruit and let them see it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.